Daniel 10. We've already covered the first 12 verses of this chapter. If you remember, Daniel was 3 weeks in mourning. He was sad. He was upset. He was grieving. I think it was the time of year that he was just really looking at the calendar and seeing all these things from where his nation had fallen. Again, that was speculation. We talked about some other possibilities last week, but we know that for 3 weeks he was in mourning. He was in kind of a self-denial, a denying of flesh. It wasn't fasting, but he was denying himself some good food and other things. And we saw that he was down by the Tigris River, and there were some other guys there, but as he was there by the bank of the Tigris River, there was an angelic appearance, this you know, a guy who was a little bit green, we saw, pretty scary looking, appeared and came to give Daniel this message, to give him this vision. Now, the guys who were with him didn't see the vision, didn't see the guy, but they knew something spiritual was going on. This great dread fell upon them, and they all ran away. So Daniel is here with this angel, and once alone, the angel told him, back in verse 12, he said, "Don't be afraid, Daniel, for from the first day that you set your heart on understanding this and on humbling yourself before your God, your words were heard, and I have come in response to your words." The angel had been sent out the first day that Daniel had begun mourning and praying 3 weeks ago, 21 days prior, this angel had been sent out. We're now going to find out, this is the purpose of tonight's study, what had kept him from getting to his destination sooner? What took 3 weeks? So we read in verse 13 that the angel talking to Daniel says, "But the prince of the kingdom of Persia was withstanding me for 21 days. Then behold, Michael, one of the chief princes, came to help me, for I had been left there with the kings of Persia." All kinds of things to learn in just these few verses. We're going to finish up the chapter tonight, but all kinds of things. He says, "But the prince of the kingdom of Persia had been withstanding him." The angel's saying, for the last 3 weeks, somebody's been withstanding me, this prince of the kingdom of Persia. Now, who was the prince of the kingdom of Persia? Well, we know that Cyrus was a Persian king, but what power could Cyrus have against an angel? I mean, if you think about it, really, do you remember that the Lord sent an angel during the days of King Hezekiah, sent an angel into the camp of the Assyrians? And 2 Chronicles 32 tells us the Lord sent an angel who destroyed every mighty warrior, every commander, and every officer in the camp of the king of Assyria. That means that one angel in one night took out 185,000 Assyrians, just wiped them out. So do you really think we're talking about a prince, a king's son here on earth going, "Come on, put him up, angel"? You know, it's not happening. It's not happening. No, actually, what we see in the scriptures is that not in the earthly realm that we move in, but in the spiritual realm, the realm that we think of with angels and demons and God and this realm, this dimension that we don't seem to have any interaction with, at least not on a daily, regular basis, we are told that the powers that be are powers of different authority. That there are different, it appears, ranks, different levels of authority in the angelic and demonic ranks there. We see that in Ephesians 3:10, it refers to rulers and authorities in the heavenly places. Now, this seems to establish a hierarchy of authority. There's rulers and there's authorities in the heavenly places. And then in chapter 6 of Ephesians, Paul seems to list a number of these positions of authorities, saying the rulers, the powers, the world forces of this darkness, the spiritual forces of wickedness. There seems to be all these different levels. The rulers, the powers, the world forces, the spiritual forces in the heavenly places. And again, to the Colossians, Paul wrote that Jesus created all things. He said, "By him all things were created, both in heaven and on earth, both visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities. Again, we see this reference to people that seem to be ruling and reigning in the spiritual realm. Now, the devil has been given the highest title, on the bad side anyway, of in the spiritual realm. He's been given a title. And three times Jesus called him in the Gospel of John. Jesus called the devil the ruler of this world. Three times. The ruler of this world. That sounds like a pretty high place, a pretty high rank of authority. And then Paul, in talking to the Ephesians in chapter 2, verse 2, called the devil the prince of the power of the air. Now, there's that word prince again. Interesting, the word prince in the prince of the power of the air and the word ruler in the world, ruler of this world, they're all the same Greek word. Although, for some reason, the translators have differentiated those things. It's the same Greek word. It's a word that means prince. So Jesus literally called the devil three times the prince of this world. Paul called him the prince of the power of the air. So what we're seeing is that the devil, this highest ranking guy, is the prince over all of this. All of this. You say, wait a second, the earth is the Lord's and the fullness thereof. Yeah, but remember, God gave dominion to man, and what did man do? You know, for a fruit salad, gave it to the devil. So, the devil, the prince of the power of the air, the prince of this world, the ruler of this world. Now, it stands to reason, if you use some deductive reasoning here, that if Satan is the prince of the whole schlemiel there, then there must be authority, if there's rulers and authorities, plural, as we just read, there must be different ranks of authority under him, and they've got to be divided up somehow. It seems that the devil has divided it up by region or by nation. We can't say specifically that it is over a region. You know, a lot of people talk about their haunted house. They're, oh, a demon lives here. It's from before. Or, you know, this latest move of prayer mapping, of going around your city, researching the city, finding out what the sins of the city were, and then rebuking and binding the demons of that certain sin. And if you don't do that, your city will never experience revival, blah, 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 blah. Sells a lot of books nowadays, but it doesn't have any scriptural backing. But we do see that Satan has established rulers over nations of people. And it seems that as these nations change, so too do the demonic rulers that are over them. And we'll see that tonight. But we see that if Satan is the prince of the world, the prince of the power of the air, then when this angel comes and tells Daniel, I was being withstood for 3 weeks by the prince of the kingdom of Persia, it seems like this is a pretty high-ranking demon that has been set over this kingdom. Remember, Persia was the most powerful nation in the world at that time, in Daniel's time that we're speaking of. Remember, the Medo-Persian Empire had wiped out the Babylonian Empire and would be the world power until later on the Grecian or the Greek Empire came in. And so this demon who was withstanding the angel, the prince of Persia, was for 3 weeks, very powerfully withstanding him. But then, as we see this, the prince of the kingdom of Persia was withstanding me for 21 days. You've got to wonder what it was like to withstand. I mean, how do you withstand an angel? What does it look like when a demon is withstanding an angel? It's hard to picture. I mean, as I've been meditating on this, actually for years as I've been studying Daniel, but again this week, spending a lot of time just thinking this through, what does it look like? Lord, what does it look like in the spiritual realm? I mean, Frank Peretti tried to do a good job for us in piercing the darkness and this present darkness and give us a glimpse of these big buff angels with armor and swords and things, but what does it really look like? God, what does it look like when angels are at war? We do know that they do go to war with one another. But unfortunately, when God gives us a glimpse into a scene like that, doesn't give us any details. Drove me crazy tracking all these things down this week yet again. As I thought, oh yeah, there was there was when Jesus sent the disciples out and they were casting out demons and they were healing the sick and they were preaching the repentance and telling them to receive the gospel. And when they came back and they said, "Oh, Lord, even the demons are subject to us in our name." What did Jesus say? He said, "Oh, I was watching Satan fall like lightning from heaven." So we know that Satan falls, I mean, physically in the spiritual realm, if that's not a contradiction in terms. Physically falling, at least in the spiritual realm, appear to fall like lightning. And so we know they fall down. And then you track down in Revelation 12, when we read that the great dragon was thrown down. That seems to be Satan's full-time occupation, is being thrown down. Satan is going to be thrown down. This is an event yet future. John saw it prophetically. This is happening about the midpoint of the Great Tribulation, that seven-year period we've talked so much about in Daniel. That the great dragon was thrown down, the serpent of old, who is called the devil and Satan, who deceives the whole world. He was thrown down to the earth, and his angels were thrown down with him. Now, again, we get a visual picture of them being thrown down, kicked out of heaven. There's a war going on between angels and demons, and I don't know how to tell you to picture it. I mean, you can picture it like armies, like in World War II or in Vietnam, armies going head-to-head in hand-to-hand combat, or that'd be head-to-head combat, I don't know. Or you can picture it, as seems to be pictured in Revelation about Satan being the great dragon, you could picture it as all these knights in shining armor on white horses slaying goblins and dragons and, you know, those kind of things. I don't know how to tell you to picture it. But I can throw a monkey wrench in however you're picturing it, is up until the end of the tribulation, and then there's 1,000 years where Jesus rules and reigns on earth, and then comes the lake of fire judgment when Satan and the Antichrist and all the demons are all thrown in there, gone for good. Up until that lake of fire, we never once read about an angel or a demon dying. Isn't that interesting? They're going head to head. They're hacking each other with swords. They're throwing each other down, but nobody's dying. Very, very interesting to me. Now, they do get caught. They get thrown down. They get chained up. But we don't read about them dying. The demon doesn't get his head cut off. I mean, wouldn't that be great if the angels would just go, "Well, let's just kill all the demons. Wouldn't that make everything better?" But we don't see it happening. For whatever reason, we don't see that happening. We do see this war waged against one another. Now, this is the interesting thing, though. These things, these battles between good and evil, the angels against the demons, the good princes and authorities against the bad princes and authorities, these things go on all the time. And they happen all around us. And we don't see it. We don't see it. We can't see it. Without supernatural revelation, we'll never see it on this earth. Now, remember, there's only one time that I can think of where this became readily apparent to somebody that was in the earth, or that was on the earth. Being in the earth is kind of warm. But on the earth, we were somewhat recently going through the book of 2 Kings. And in 2 Kings chapter 6, there was a king, the king of Aram. And he was at war with Israel. And he'd get there with his generals and his guys and go, "Okay, here's what we're going to do. We're going to sneak around the mountain and then we're going to do this and we're going to..." You know, he's making all these plans, right? And then it would turn out that he'd go to battle and somehow the Israeli army already knew what they were going to do. And he's going, "Okay, which one of you guys is giving this stuff away?" And they all said, "It's not us. We're not betraying you. It's that guy, Elisha. Elisha, the prophet, he knows what you say. If you turn out the light and you whisper and you even say it in your bedroom, he knows." And so he's giving all this stuff away. And the king of Aram said, "Well, we can't have this." And so as Elisha was staying in Dothan, the king of Aram sent his army at night, snuck up on him, surrounded the city. Now, right about daybreak, when whatever early is, Elisha's attendant, his right-hand man, you know, the guy that helped him out, got the morning paper for him or whatever. He was out walking around. He'd gone, he'd risen early and gone out, and behold, he looked around and around the city from the wall. And what did he see? He saw an army with horses and chariots was circling the city. Well, he was freaked out. He knew they were after them. So he goes in and wakes up Elisha and says, "Master, oh, we're really bummed. No way out. They've surrounded the city. We're in trouble. Alas, my master, what shall we do?" So Elisha answered, "Don't fear, for those who are with us are more than those who are with them." One, two, three, four, five, six, seven. Did you fail math, Elisha? No. Those who are with us are more than those who are surrounding the city. The attendant was scratching his head, not understanding. So Elisha prayed and said, "Oh, Lord, I pray, open his eyes that he may see." And the Lord opened the servant's eyes, spiritually speaking, opened his eyes, and he did see. Behold, the mountain was full of horses and chariots of fire all around Elisha. You see, in the earthly realm, it was two against thousands. But in the spiritual realm, God had it all taken care of. The hilltop was filled with these horses and these chariots of fire, an angelic army. They weren't going to let anything happen to Elisha. You see, this stuff happens all the time. But we're not privy to it. We get these little glimpses in Scripture, but we're never told to look for it. We're never told to try and relate on that realm. We're always on earth, and we just need to trust that God's got it under control, that it might be 1 against 100, but hey, there's more with me than there are with them. I can trust that God's got that taken care of. Well, in this case, it was one-on-one. It was this angel that was talking to Daniel for the last 3 weeks, going hand to hand, being withstood by the prince of the kingdom of Persia. And apparently it was pretty evenly matched because it was 3 weeks he couldn't get by. Well, then some reinforcements were set. "He was withstanding me for 21 days. Then behold, Michael, one of the chief princes, came to help me." All right. Finally, 2 against 1, right? Well, Michael. This is the first time that Michael is mentioned in the Scriptures. You're probably familiar with him. Michael, as Jude calls him, Michael the Archangel. We find out from Jude 1:9 that Michael, before then, long before this, had been in hand-to-hand combat with the devil himself. You know, so this prince of the kingdom of Persia maybe wasn't such a hard task when Michael had gone head-to-head with Satan. Remember that he had disputed with the devil over the body of Moses. Now, I don't know what the devil was trying to do with the body of Moses other than to make it an idol, like so many other things that the devil has taken the things of God or the men of God or the actions of God and tried to turn them into idolatry. And I think that the devil probably wanted to make Moses' burial place known, that so up till even this time, 3,500 years later, people would go and worship at Moses' tomb. I don't know why he disputed with him. But ultimately, he said, "The Lord rebuke you." He dared not bring a railing accusation against Satan. Remember, Satan outranks Michael. He outranks Michael. Even though they're in different armies, there's still that same respect that they're supposed to teach you in the military is apparently happening in the spiritual realm, that there are different ranks over different levels of authority. And so Michael didn't say, "I rebuke you." He said, "The Lord rebuke you." See, that's higher. You don't get higher than the Lord, no matter which side you're talking about. Well, Michael is also the one that wages war with the devil in Revelation 12. When we're talking about the devil and his angels being cast out, it's Michael and his angels, the angelic army that he's leading, is the one that's at war. There is war in heaven, it says in Revelation 12. There was war in heaven, and Michael and his angels doing battle with the devil and his angels. Very interesting stuff. It's going on all around us, and we don't see it. He's called not only the archangel, as I said, but here he says, "Michael, one of the chief princes." Jude calls him an archangel. Daniel's new friend here calls him one of the chief princes. Archangel is, interestingly, it's only used twice in the Bible. Both times in the New Testament. It's a compound word from archos and angelos. Now, you already know what angelos mean. It means angels or messenger. In this case, it's a heavenly angel. But archos means to be first or chief or primary over. And so archo and angelos, when combined, means chief angel or ruler of the angels. And so it sounds like Michael's the head honcho. You know, it sounds like Michael's the highest ranking angel there is. He is the highest ranking angel that we are aware of, at least that's named. There's only two angels named in the Bible, Michael and Gabriel. But we can't say that for certain, that he's the only head honcho, that he's the highest guy, because when Daniel's friend, the angel here, refers to him, he's called one of the chief princes. One of the chief princes. So maybe there's a number of them. There might be a number of archangels. It's thought, according to legend based on the book of Enoch and some other places, that there are seven archangels. And they're even named, you know, one of them is Raphael, and I can't remember the rest of them. But again, it's extra biblical. I can't say for certain. I do know that the two times the word archangel is used in the Bible, it's always singular. Michael, the archangel, but the Lord will descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of the archangel. It's always singular. But again, I can't be dogmatic about that, because it appears that he's one of several, according to this. So how's that for being clear as mud? You know, you just can't be dogmatic about things that scripture isn't really clear about. Now, the angel had been assigned this duty, and then Michael came up. He says, Michael came to help me, for I had been left there with the kings of Persia. Now, that would be really easy to understand, and we would figure that if the highest ranking angels we've seen so far are called princes, even Satan himself being called the prince of this world, then the kings of Persia must very literally mean the kings of Persia. You know, those guys like Cyrus that were the kings over the nation or the empire of Persia there. It's not that easy, though, because the term "I had been left there" only appears one time in a Greek translation of the Bible. In the ancient Hebrew manuscripts that we have, it's not as clear. It seems to... depending on the version you're reading, it may sound exactly the opposite. But I left him there. I was left there. I came there. All kinds of weird stuff. You know, there's no way, again, to be dogmatic about what the phrase means. I can't tell you. All I know is that he was assigned to this area. Michael came to help him. That's about as far as we can go. Hey, we're up to verse 14. Oh, wait, we started on verse 13. That's not good progress. Let's get some verses under our belt. Verse 14. Now I have come to give you an understanding of what will happen to your people in the latter days. For the vision pertains to the days yet future. And when he had spoken to me according to these words, I turned my face toward the ground and became speechless. And behold, one who resembled a human being was touching my lips. Then I opened my mouth and spoke, and said to him who was standing before me, "Oh, my Lord, as a result of the vision, anguish has come upon me, and I have retained no strength. For how can such a servant of my Lord talk with such as my Lord? For as for me, there remains just now no strength in me, nor has any breath been left in me." Then this one with human appearance touched me again and strengthened me. And he said, "Oh, man of high esteem, don't be afraid. Peace be with you. Take courage and be courageous." Now, as soon as he spoke to me, I received strength and said, "May my Lord speak, for you have strengthened me." Well, after giving this explanation to Daniel about why he was so long in coming, he told him why he'd been sent. He said, "Daniel, I've arrived to tell you what's going to happen to your people, to the Jews, in the future. I'm going to give you this vision. I'm going to give you this understanding." But when the statement was made, when this vision was given, what happened? Daniel's head dropped to the ground. Oh, it was still attached to his neck. but he turned his face to the ground. He was looking down and he was just rendered speechless. He was just wiped out, couldn't say anything, filled with anguish. When he saw what was going to happen to his people, to the Jews, when he saw this, he was just wiped out. He was sapped of strength, didn't know what to say, was just wiped out. Now, you know, I'm as guilty as the next person of being a fan of end times prophecy. I mean, I'm what you would call an eschatologist. Man, I love studying what the Scripture says about the prophetic future. I love learning about the rapture, and I love hearing about how the world's going to change and become, you know, being ruled by the Antichrist, and hearing about all these things and all this stuff that God's going to allow to happen, and oh, the glorious appearing of our Lord Jesus Christ, and he's wiping everybody out, you know, and then the 1,000-year reign and in the millennium and new heavens and new earth. I love eschatology. I love end time study. I can't get enough of it. But you know what? I'm not excited about all of it. As a matter of fact, I'm really grieved by a lot of it. Oh, God's going to do what he's going to do. And righteous and true are your judgments, Lord. But I know what's going to happen to the Jewish people. A people whom I love. A nation that I just can't get enough of, a nation that I can't stop praying for, people that I can't stop interceding for, a group of human beings called the Jews that I pray every day for their peace. I know what's going to happen to them. And I know a lot of end time students that are so excited about the rapture and the glorious appearing and the great tribulation and all this stuff. But they're not rendered speechless. They're not in anguish over what is going to happen. I think if you're not in anguish over it, you really don't have an understanding of what it is. Or you really just don't love God's people. Either way, it's time for an attitude adjustment. God's people, the people on whom his focus is always, the Jewish people, those descendants of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, those people who are on the news all the time, having Molotov cocktails and snipers shooting at them and kids throwing stones at them and the entire nation turning against them. God loves those people, and God has told us what's going to happen to those people. God has shown us about the brutality and the oppression and the death, the mass murder, the genocide that will happen to them. And you say, no, that couldn't happen. Remember in the 1940s when 6 million Jews were exterminated, the world cried out, never again. That's the rallying cry, never again. They say never again, but Jesus said it will happen again and it'll be worse. And it will be worse. Jesus said, in that time, a persecution will arise against the Jews. There will be a tribulation so great, such as has not been seen since the creation, nor ever will be seen again. And so if 60 years ago, 55 years ago, we saw 6 million Jews brutally murdered, what will it be like in the end times? What will it be like in the last days? I challenge you, as the world is turning more and more towards denying that the Holocaust ever happened, and they do, believe me, there are people, these are not people that are claiming the earth is flat and that we never really made it to the moon. These are people who seem to be intelligent, but they're people that are completely sold out to Satan's way of thinking. They deny the Holocaust ever happened. They believe it's a big Jewish myth. Well, you go down, and I challenge you to do this. You go down to our public library, and you check out some books on the Holocaust, and you see if you're ever the same again. You watch thousands of people, living skeletons, literally skin and bones, because their muscles have been eaten away for starvation. You look at these things, and then you remember the words of Christ. Remember the words of Christ when he said, in those days will be a day of tribulation, such as has not occurred since the beginning of the creation, which God created until now, and never shall. Never shall. This is going to happen again, but it's going to be worse. And if that doesn't cause your head to drop and render you speechless, I can't do anything for you. When Daniel saw what was going to happen to his people, all he could do was look at the ground and not say anything. Well, then someone who appeared to be human, I don't know if it was the angel or someone else, nobody else seems to be around, touched his lips and he spoke and he said, "Oh man, I'm in anguish over this." But the strength was put back in him. Speech was given to him and he said, "Okay." He received strength. He said, "Go ahead, speak this to me. You've strengthened me." Verse 20. Then the angel said, "Do you understand why I came to you? But now I shall return to fight against the prince of Persia. So I am going forth, and behold, the prince of Greece is about to come." Interesting. "However, I will tell you what is inscribed in the writing of truth. Yet there is no one who stands firmly with me against these forces except Michael, your prince." Isn't that interesting? The angel had to return to fight against the prince of the kingdom of Persia, but he saw something that was going to happen years later, that the prince of Greece would arise, that the Grecian empire, the Greeks, would come to power, and apparently there was a different prince, a different demon that was going to be raised up. Now, in the spiritual realm, I don't know how they see things. You know, I don't know if they see the future coming as in demons on their way. You know, they look through their angel telescopes and go, "Oh, look, the Prince of Greece is coming. He's going to be here, oh, in about 50 years. I don't know if that's how they see these things. I don't know if they see the devil preparing these demons for this project. I don't know if God just tells them, like he reveals prophecy to human beings. I don't know if God goes, "Hey, come here. What's going to happen after this is this," you know, and explaining it to them. I don't know how it all works. And that should clue us in on something. We don't know how the spiritual realm works. We know very little about it. We know very little about it, and that was intentional on God's part. We'll talk about a little bit about this just in a few more minutes, but let that sink in, that we know very little about this, and God has given us what we know and no more, and he's done that for a reason. Well, the Prince of Greece is coming. And he says, "There's no one who stands with me. There's no one who stands with me. I'm going forth. Behold, the Prince of Greece is about to come. However, I will tell you what's inscribed in the writing of truth. Yet there is no one who stands firmly with me against these except Michael, your prince." This angel's going, you know, we're really understaffed around here. I don't know why that is. I don't know why God chose to have this one guy, this one angel, and Michael, and that's it. You know, I can't tell God how to staff. I don't know if they were busy with other things. You know, they were having an angel potluck or something, and that was all that was available. These guys had to work. I don't know how it all works, but I know that only Michael stood firmly with him. Now, I want you to notice, again, looking at us, thinking about the church's preoccupation with spiritual warfare and how we're always doing battle in the spiritual realm. What did the angel say? "Daniel, it's just you and me and Michael." He didn't say that, did he? He said, "Daniel, man, your prayers are what got me through." He doesn't say that either. As a matter of fact, Daniel was praying for 3 weeks. He still couldn't break through till Michael showed up. You know, according to the Frank Peretti books, there would have been this big battle until Daniel started praying, and then the angel would have become really strong. And he would have slashed and hacked and got through and said, "Daniel, thank you for praying. You've given me power." See, that's the way the church has been taught to believe how spiritual warfare works. But it's not true. You see, Daniel was told by the angel, "There's no one who stands with me except Michael." He doesn't say it's you, me, and Michael. He said it's me and Michael. And so regardless of what we've been taught, how we've been trained regarding spiritual warfare, if we're talking about this angelic warfare going on, we're not included. We don't count in that. Now you say, okay, this is bordering on, this is way out of my theology here. Well, again, look at the scriptures. Stop thinking about the Neil Anderson book you read. You know what? You need to repent about the Neil Anderson book you read. Stop thinking about the Peretti book that you read that was for entertainment, not for doctrine. They're good books, good writer, funny guy, anointed teacher. You know, Frank Peretti's great. But don't build doctrine based on the fictional books that he wrote. Only Michael and the angel were fighting against the prince of Persia. They were the only ones. They were the only two. It was just the two of them. Daniel didn't count. Now, why is this an important point? Because, as you know as well as I do, either you are wrapped up in, or a Christian that you know is wrapped up in, this whole spiritual warfare thing. They probably have been since the late 80s. I mean, that seems to be when the whole church got really into spiritual warfare. And suddenly everybody's binding the devil and naming the demons and praying out the territorial spirits and, again, blah, blah, blah. It's not scriptural. You say, wait a second, Pastor Ron, I got you on that one. Binding and loosing. Jesus told us to bind the demons and to set the captives free, didn't he? Well, those are two different verses, number one. And it's a horrible misquote of the first one. When Jesus talked about binding, he never talked about binding demons. He never talked about binding demons. You say, what about binding the strong man? Well, now Jesus was saying, when they were accusing him of casting out demons by the power of demons, or by the casting out the devil by the power of the devil, he said, wait a second. You don't get to break into the strong man's house and steal his stuff unless you bind him up. Now, I don't know how you get "let's bind demons" out of this. You say, but Jesus said, whatsoever you bind. Yeah, okay, let's talk about that. When Jesus asked his disciples, who do men say that I am? Who do the crowd say I am? And then he said, who do you say I am? And Peter said, you're the Christ, the Son of the living God. And Jesus said, blessed are you, Simon Bar-Jonah. Flesh and blood didn't reveal this to you. My Father who is in heaven revealed this to you. All right. And I'm going to build my church on this rock. And I'm going to give you the keys of heaven. And this church, I'm going to build my church, and the gates of Hades shall not prevail against it. And I say to you, whatsoever you bind on earth will be bound in heaven, and whatsoever you loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven. And you say, see, there it is. There what is? How did Jesus talk about building his church, and the devil wasn't going to prosper against the church, to naming demons, binding them, casting out territorial spirits? He didn't say whatever demons you bind on earth will be bound in heaven. He said whatever you bind on earth. And he didn't say whoever you loose on earth will be loosed in heaven. What if I've got demonic oppression and nobody ever looses me? Does that mean when I get to heaven, I'm still going to be bound up? Boy, what a bummer. I should have hung out with more, you know, Neil Anderson groupies on earth. Sorry, I shouldn't have named him twice. His name is not in my notes, by the way. I'll tell you, you say, well, it seems to tie in with the gates of Hades, though, so I could talk about this spiritually. But remember that happened in Matthew 16. Two chapters later, Jesus made the same quote, and it wasn't in a spiritual warfare context at all. Remember, he was talking in Matthew 18 about how to confront a brother who's in habitual sin, repetitive sin that he's not repenting of. And you go to him, and if he repents, hey, praise God. But if he doesn't repent, you take two or three witnesses with you so the matter may be established. And if he still doesn't repent, you take it to the church. And if at this point he doesn't repent, Jesus said, if he refuses to listen even to the church, let him be to you as a Gentile and a tax gatherer. Disfellowship him. Have nothing to do with him. Truly I say to you, whatever you shall bind on earth shall be bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven. Where was the spiritual warfare in that? It's not in there. You see, Jesus didn't say, if your brother's in sin, just cast out the sin of alcohol. Just cast out the demon of lust. You know, and that's what people are doing. It's unfortunate, but I had somebody call me from out of the city about somebody who seems to be fellowshipping here. We don't see the person, but, you know, they're having quite a few problems. And this person's relative called me up and said, oh, I'm really worried about this relative of mine. And, you know, I said, I am too. I've confronted this person with their sin numerous times. And there's always seems to be a lot of sorrow, but no repentance, no change of behavior. And this relative said, well, we and the people here in my city, the relatives in my city, are pretty sure he's demon oppressed. And so we're praying against that spirit. And I said, you know, I believe in demons and I believe in demonic oppression, but I've got to tell you what, this guy has to be made accountable for his actions. This guy has to understand that he can't say the devil's making me do it. This guy needs to understand that he's giving in to his flesh. And until he repents and denies his flesh and turns away from these sins, no amount of you praying against the demon of alcohol is going to do anything. It's not going to do it. And so, again, Jesus did not say, if your brother sins, cast out the demon of that sin. He didn't say, if he refuses to repent, then you know, get two or three witnesses and bind the spirits. Nothing like that. That's not the context of what he's saying. Binding and loosing is not talking about binding spirits and loosing people that are demon-oppressed. Now, there is spiritual warfare that's going on, but if the devil is hassling you, if you want the devil to go away from you, should you talk to him? Should you say, I bind you, Satan? You know, people do that. It drives me crazy. I'm in a prayer meeting and we're praying. We're going, oh, Lord, you know, we just pray that you would do this. And Father, we pray this. And oh, Jesus, we just pray that. And then somebody goes, and Satan? And I'm like, oh, I always open my eyes. I'm not praying to the devil. I'm not talking to the devil. You know, I'm pretty full of myself if I think the devil's even here. You know, I believe that there's demonic beings all around us, just as there's angelic beings. But if the devil's really concerned about little Pastor Ron and Cheyenne, I don't think so. I think he's got bigger fish to fry. I don't think he can hear me. And I don't think that I should be talking to him. Michael the archangel, who I look up to, he dared not bring a railing accusation against Satan, but said, the Lord rebuke you. And so what do I do when I'm praying? I pray to the Lord. I don't talk to the devil. Don't let me hear you talking to the devil. Not if you're listening to this tape, not if you're sitting in here. If you start praying to the devil, I'm going to interrupt the prayer meeting. Don't do it. You have no business doing it. There's nowhere in the Bible you're told to pray to the devil. You know, you can pray to God. If you want the devil to be bound and you really want to see the strong man bound, you pray, Lord, bind the strong man. Hey, God can do that. I think if we say, devil, I bind you, he goes, what a punk. And then he'll hassle you more. How do you get rid of the devil? What did James say? Resist the devil and he will flee from you. What did he say right before that? Submit yourselves, therefore, to God. How do you resist the devil? By submitting to God. How do you make the devil run away from you? You run to God. Man, you stand firm with God and the devil won't come near you. He can't. He has to flee from you. Now, again, don't get me wrong. I'm not bagging on the concept of spiritual warfare. It's clear from our chapter there is spiritual warfare going on. And it's also clear from the Bible that we are engaged in a spiritual battle. But understand that all these books on spiritual warfare that's trying to get you into the spiritual realm, we're not called to do that. We're never educated about that. We're never instructed in that. What we are instructed in is how to wage that war, how to fight that battle. Paul told the Corinthians, okay, though we walk in the flesh, we don't war according to the flesh. How would we fight a battle in the flesh? Man, we'd pick up a sword and we'd start beating up on people and stuff. He says, wait a second, we don't do that. We're in the flesh, but we're not battling that way. He said, for the weapons of our warfare aren't of the flesh. They are divinely powerful for the destruction of fortresses. Now, key into this. How do we destroy fortresses in the spiritual realm? That's the kind of stuff I want to do. That's why I bought that book at the Christian bookstore, because I want to lay down some fortresses in the devil's kingdom, man. I want to be famous in hell, you know. How do we do that? He says, we're destroying speculations and every lofty thing raised up against the knowledge of God, and we're taking every thought captive to the obedience of Christ. Wait a second. That's how you destroy fortresses? By destroying speculations? When somebody says, oh yeah, well I think that God just kind of made everything. He made the soup in the early earth. And then you say, no, I destroy that. That is wrong. According to the Word of God, it says that God spoke these things into existence. So you destroy those speculations. Somebody says, oh man, God doesn't exist. You know, we're just all out here. And you go, no, you open up the Word and you say, the fool has said in his heart that there is no God. If you want to know there's a God, I can prove it to you from the Word of God. So you're destroying speculations. You're destroying the the lofty things that are raised up against the knowledge of God? What about my own sin? What about when I start thinking, oh man, look at that Ferrari. I'd like to have that Ferrari, whatever. I take every thought captive to the obedience of Christ. You say, man, that person really hurt me. Man, I'd like to kill them. Wait, no, I'm going to take this thought captive to the obedience of Christ. That's how I wage spiritual warfare. That's how I destroy strongholds in the spiritual realm. I'm not going out and fighting in the spiritual realm. I'm destroying strongholds in the spiritual realm by doing things I'm walking in the flesh, but I'm not supposed to wage war according to the flesh. I wage war by how I walk with God, by how I submit myself to God, by how I open up the Word. The spiritual battle is fought on our plane of reality, because that's where God has put us, is in our plane of reality. That's what we see. We don't see the spiritual battle going on around us, because that's not our fight to fight. If we are to do this, if we're going to tear down strongholds, we just need to walk with God. We need to destroy speculations. We need to destroy every lofty thing raised up against the knowledge of God. We need to take every thought captive. Oh, what about all that weaponry in Ephesians chapter 6? That's the definitive chapter on spiritual warfare, man. Well, read it. Read it and see what Ephesians 6 says. He says, be strong in the Lord and in the strength of his might. Put on the full armor of God. That's the kind of stuff I'm into, man. Armor. We're doing battle with the devil, dude. That you may be able to stand firm against the schemes of the devil, for our struggle is not against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the powers, against the world forces of this darkness, against the spiritual forces of wickedness. Yeah, these guys are against us. But how do we fight them? Armor of God, dude. What's the armor of God? What is the armor of God? He says, take up the full armor of God that you may be able to resist in the evil day, and having done everything, to stand firm. Stand firm, therefore, having girded your loins with truth, and having put on the breastplate of righteousness, having shod your feet with the preparation of the gospel of peace, in addition to all, taking up the shield of faith, with which you will be able to extinguish all the flaming missiles of the evil one, and take the helmet of salvation and the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God. Again, how do you wage spiritual warfare effectively? You do it according to the Scripture. What does the Scripture say? Put on the armor, but not the armor that these books are trying to teach you. Not in doing battle in the spiritual realm. I'm going to strap on my armor and go fight next to Daniel's buddy, the angel, and next to Michael. No. How do you wage effective spiritual warfare? Number one, make sure you're defended. And it doesn't say that the defensive weaponry is binding the devil. Take on the girt, on the belt of binding, you know. It doesn't say that. What it says is the belt of truth. You see, if you want to be effective in spiritual warfare, if you don't want the enemy to get to you, you make sure your life is marked by truth. You make sure that you're prepared with the gospel of peace. You make sure that you're walking in faith. Man, that's a shield. You make sure that you're saved. That's a helmet for your head. You make sure that you're walking in righteousness. That's a breastplate that's going to protect your lungs and your heart. That's how you wage spiritual warfare, is making sure your defense is a life that's being lived for God. That's what it's all about. Truth and righteousness, being prepared with the gospel. Being saved, walking in faith. You say, what about the offensive weaponry? He said, hey, take up the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God. And what did we talk about earlier? How do we destroy speculations? How do we knock down every lofty thing raised up? Man, it's all the Scripture. It's all the Scripture. That's our offensive weapon. You see, when you realize that this is the sword of the Spirit, you realize that this entire book speaks about spiritual warfare, but not the way that spiritual warfare is being portrayed in the top 20 Christian booksellers. The whole book is about spiritual warfare, because the whole book talks about your relationship with God and how then should you live, because you realize that's what spiritual warfare is all about. I'm going to share something with you really quick before the tape runs out. How many minutes do I have left? 6.5 minutes left. I'll talk fast. I don't know how many of you were aware of this, but in the middle of leading worship, my daughter had a chest attack, something to do with her heart, and I'm assuming they rushed her off to the hospital. Now, that's right in the middle of worship tonight. And, you know, a lot of people, if I was following this whole Neil Anderson groupie thing, what would I be doing? I'd be binding the devil. I'd be trying to cast out the demons. I'd be freaking out and, oh, Lord, how could you let this demon? But no, I believe that Romans 8:28 says that because I love God, because my wife loves God, because Chelsea loves God, and because we're all the called according to his purpose, that's going to work out for good. And I trust that, and I believe that. I'm not going to give the devil any victory in that. I'm not going to say, oh, she was being attacked by the devil. You know, I'm going to say, no, God has allowed this to happen for a reason. And how am I doing that spiritual warfare? How am I battling that right now? Man, I'm being truthful with the word. I'm making sure that my heart's right before God. I'm sharing the gospel of peace with you. I know I'm saved. I got the helmet on. I'm walking in faith. And you know what? The devil didn't want any of this to be spoken tonight. What he wanted is for me to, in a panic, grab one of the elders and say, you got to teach tonight. I got to take my daughter to the hospital. But instead, you put up the shield of faith, and every one of those flaming missiles that he tried to launch at me, it was all deflected. See, I waged spiritual warfare effectively, not by binding the devil, but just by trusting in God and walking with him and trusting his word. You see, that's effective spiritual warfare. I don't say that to my glory. Am I concerned about the daughter whom I love? Absolutely. But do I have trust in God? Absolutely. So I don't want you to think, man, Pastor Ron may be good at spiritual warfare, but he's also a jerk. He doesn't seem to care about his kids very much. Okay, let's finish up so I can go to the hospital. He says, there's no one who stands firmly with me against these forces except Michael, your prince. Did you see that? Not only is he one of the chief princes, but now we find out that just as there was a prince over the kingdom of Persia, Michael is their prince. He says to Daniel, your prince, meaning the Jewish people, the nation of Israel. Michael is their prince. And I believe that job description has not changed, because he's doing that later on in the book of Revelation. Do you know that right now, when you're watching the news and you're seeing that, you know, there was a Palestinian car full of Palestinian terrorists loaded to the hilt with bombs, and the Jews somehow found out and got in the helicopter and blew the thing up before they could get to the mall, because that's what they're doing. They're blowing up citizens. They're blowing up civilians. That's supernatural stuff. It's supernatural stuff. Why is it that on the news they keep saying over 700 people have been killed in the last 10 months, the vast majority of them Palestinians? Well, number one, the Israelis are a crack army. You don't mess with them. But number two, Michael's on their side. He's there, and he's doing that warfare. He's waging that war. I believe that with all my heart. And the devil is turning up the heat, and pretty soon all the princes, the prince of the power of the United States, and believe me, there is a demon over these United States, has been for a long time. The prince of the power of Persia, who is Iran now, the prince of the power over Russia and over Kazakhstan. Man, the devil's calling all these guys in, because the whole world is turning against Israel. The whole world is doing that. Man, you just wait until they're successful. They try it again. The Palestinians try it again this week, appealing to the United Nations because, you know, our children are being killed and, you know, it's not our fault and it's these people in our land. And please, we need some international observers. We need a peacekeeping force. So they can continue their terrorist activities, but the Israeli army, the official army, their hands will be tied, because you can't monitor terrorist activity, but you can monitor the army's movements. And so as soon as the UN gets in there, what's going to happen? As soon as the UN gets in there, the army of Israel will not be allowed to retaliate. And there will continue to be Palestinian snipers and guys that blow themselves up and all that stuff. You just watch this stuff. Michael, your prince, the good guy over the power or the over the kingdom of Israel. Now, you might think we're done. I want to hit one more verse, because I think chapter 11, verse 1 should have really been chapter 10, verse 22. He said, the angel talking to him, and in the first year of Darius the Mede, I arose to be an encouragement and a protection for him. That's the end of that part. Next week we'll see those. But it seems that there's another level below this. Just like Michael and the prince of the kingdom of Persia were princes over entire nations, it seems like there's angels who guard certain people. not just important people. Remember, Jesus talked about little children, their angels, talking about their angels. And angels watching over your kid, I hope that the angel continues to watch over you once you hit puberty, and because that's when you really need it anyway. And I hope that angels, I need like three or four. But there seems to be, again, this angel seemed to be a lower authority because he was over just Darius the Mede, to be an encouragement. And what happened as a result of that? Well, we know that Darius, although he had some problems, was kind towards Daniel. Daniel arose to the point where he was second in command over that whole Medo-Persian, or at least over that part of Babylon, that part of the Medo-Persian Empire. He was second only to King Darius. So anyway, next week we'll look at chapter 11. We may get both chapters to finish up the book, I'm not sure. But looking at the whole end time scenario that this angel brought to Daniel. Let's pray. Father, thanks for your word. It's just exhilarating to be able to peer and peek into the spiritual realm. And yet, Lord, you haven't focused our entire attention on it, but just given us glimpses to reassure us that you are in control, that there are forces at work on our side, just as there are forces at work on the enemy's side. Thank you, Lord, that your guys are always more powerful, that we know that you're going to win. Michael and his angels are going to win over the devil and his angels. And we just trust, Lord, that you're the commanding officer and we're definitely in the right army. Lord, we pray that our faith would not be based on legend or myth or speculation or the writing of books that are not based in Scripture. We pray that our faith would be completely based in your word. And Lord, tonight, as we've been encouraged how to wage spiritual warfare, that we're not the ones standing firmly against the demons, but we just resist the devil and he flees from us, that we just make sure we're living truthfully and righteously, that we're saved and that we're prepared to share the gospel, and that we walk in faith to be a shield around us. And Lord, that's how we're to live. And so, Father, thanks for reminding us that every other message we've heard about drawing near to you, about walking righteously, about having a victorious Christian faith, we realize that that's what it's all about. That's how we wage war victoriously. So, Father, we do pray that we would be people that take every thought captive, people that would be obedient to righteousness. Lord, may our lives be marked by truth. And most of all, Lord, may we just have a heart for you to always be near you, to always be with you, to always follow closely, drawing near to you that you might draw near to us. So we thank you for all these things, for all that you've educated our minds with and all that you've edified our hearts with. And we pray all these things in Jesus' name. Amen.